Good morning. My name is Glenn Meeks. I'm one of the elders here at Oak City Church. Bit of information that most of you may not know. I have kids your age. My oldest son is 36, daughter at 33, and another son at 27 and a half. And as they were growing up, and even today, we would have these conversations about what does it mean to be a mature Christian. I wish I could say they actually reached that, but you know, I haven't at my age completely, so I'm going to give them a lot of grace and say it's okay too. Even though the language has changed, the conversations would always revolve around a lot of the similar things we talk about here, which is a family of lovers, learners, lovers, givers, sent. We are learners. It's our calling to learn and deepen our knowledge about his story and our place in it and where do we fit. We are lovers simply because he first loved us. He gave everything. He sent his son. Secondly, we're called to love all of those who are around us and who intersect in our lives simply because those people are made in his image. We are to be givers because he's given all. Last of all, we're supposed to be sent. We're on mission, meaning that we're supposed to tell others about the gospel. And as they respond to the gospel, our responsibility is to help those individuals learn how to walk deeper in the Christian faith as time goes on. I'm here to talk to you about being givers. If you've noticed any changes recently, you may have gotten an email from me. I've been doing an update on the financial status of the church, and what we need to talk about is the financial status. And we have great news, and we have some not so great news. The great news is, if you didn't notice, when Sunika had their Turn on the Water campaign, OCC people provided about $40,000 towards that program of the 115. Yeah. That's a lot of cash. The other great news is that we're about halfway to our $100,000 goal that we called you to for the Oak City Go Global, where we're raising 100 grand beyond our budget in order to give to three different ministries, one Sunika, one Dynamic Water, the other one being Global Hope India. So congratulations again. The not so great news is that our general giving is not where it needs to be. In fact, one of our goals is that we would have 1 month of cash flow in reserve in the bank, and our reserve is about half of what it needs to be. And so the staff has been told everything's frozen. We can't spend money on anything except the basic, you know, needs. And that's why I'm here today. We run a report annually, just a few of us, and then report back, because money is a very sensitive thing for all of us. Money is a very sensitive thing because the Bible talks about it so much, right? There are a lot of stories, a lot of different things in there. In our financial analysis we did, what we found is that a little less than half of what we would call regular givers, and a regular giver is someone who gives a certain amount of money, and over a year's time, you see a consistent giving. So there are some families that give money only once a quarter, maybe once every 6 months. So regular does not mean necessarily every week, so don't worry about that. But we have regular givers that make up about a little less than half. We then have another group of people who give regularly, but it's a really small amount. We have a third group that are people who give sporadically, very irregular givers, and then we have a number of people who are non-givers. When you start taking a look at the entire picture, one of the other things that came to light was that of those people who are regular givers, they gave 80% or more to both the Sunika project and to our global Go Global project. So you're going, there's a group of you who have been doing a phenomenal job, not just regular giving, but also sacrificial giving. We have a number of you who need to, how shall we say, step forward to strive to be a more mature Christian. So I'm going to talk to you like I would talk to my kids in the same way. Number one, like I said, New Testament talks about money quite a bit. You cannot pursue money, being wealthy, and follow God. There's a real clear set of scriptures there that say it's going to be one or the other. The two are diametrically opposed. So what are you following after? And I talk to my kids about that. The whole point being, no matter how much you make, we are called to tithe. We're called to give our first fruits. And maybe we need to do more teaching about that, but our goal is to give our first fruits back to God. Giving is not a contract with God. I give, and because I give, I get back. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, but it's not a contract. It's also not supposed to be a guilt trip. You're not supposed to, you know, feel guilty about what you do or don't do. We're really looking for, how is the Holy Spirit guiding you? What do you sense God wants you to do? And we're asking you to consider that. For a mature Christian, this is really about understanding that God owns it all. I just happen to have a piece of that that he gave me responsibility for, and in recognition of that, I'm supposed to give my first fruits back. So when you talk about our monthly budget and where we're at and we're on a spending freeze, what really needs to happen when you look at the numbers, those of you who are low givers, irregular givers, or non-givers, we encourage you to step forward, strive to learn how to be mature, and start giving more and make that up. If you are a regular giver and you haven't caught up for the year, which also happens too, please do so. We would like to take the restrictions off of the staff from the spending freeze and move forward. If you would pray with me. Lord Father, we thank you for this family of believers. We thank you for how you challenge us to grow in the knowledge of you and your ways. We ask your Holy Spirit to bless all of us and be with us as we hear your voice. In your name do we pray, Lord Jesus.
Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're visiting, my name is Jeff. We're glad that you're here this morning and that God's brought you here. I got one more by way of announcement, one more thing to say. We have, starting next Sunday, we have a Win Week that's coming up. Win is an organization, it's actually now called Family Promise, but they work with folks that are on the edge of homelessness. They partner with churches to house people throughout the week. We've worked with them for probably 8 or 9 years now, and we do this a couple times a year. We'll have some families staying here throughout the week, the week following this week. And our home groups have taken up the different nights, and so that we'll transport them and feed them and bless them, and it's a great deal. What we still need, is the grocery list to be filled up. We also need 8 people here at 7:30 in the morning on November 13th. That's 2 weeks from this Sunday to set up our kids' classrooms. So we're going to need to take the bunks out of the cots, out of the rooms, put them in the trailer, set those rooms back up. For Sunday morning for our children's ministry. And so we need 8 people to step forward and do that. Kendall Quinn is the one that dominates that whole thing. You can text Kendall at that phone number, or you can email him. And I'm going to send this stuff out in an email. But please don't consider that. Just do it. Just say, I can be here at 7:30. It's not that big of a deal. And that would be super helpful, especially if you're not in a home group that's taken one of those nights. If you're not in a home group and you're not a part of that week already, please do that for us. All right, this is a significant Sunday for us. I'm a runner. Several years ago I had heart surgery, an open heart surgery, and I'm supposed to have open heart surgery again, and so I run a lot because the next time I have open heart surgery, I want to be in really good shape because I have a daughter. I have 3 sons, but I have a daughter. And when my daughter gets married, when she's like 38 or 39 years old, I want to be able to walk her down the aisle. And so when I run, that's what I think about when I get up and run. And when I run, I take my phone and I put my phone, like I got, you know, this thing on my shoulder, you strap it on and there's an app. And the app knows, has a GPS deal and knows how far you ran. And there's a little lady in my phone that tells me when I hit a mile, Like, she'll say, distance, 1 mile, and then she'll tell me what my pace is. You know, anybody use one of these things? And so when you run, you do that. And when you get on a long run, like, you get past, like, 6-7 miles, you get out to 8 miles, 10 miles, 12 miles, like, you are dying to hear this lady tell you. Like, you start looking, like, cranking your neck, like, hey, lady, are you in there? You know, did you break? Did something happen? Because milestones are helpful for you in encouraging you to go forward. And this is a milestone for us. We're 10 years old. As of yesterday, we're 10 years old as a church, and that's a milestone. Now, the goal of a church is not to be any certain number of years old. It's to do the things that God is doing through our church. But it's helpful at certain times as a milestone to step back and take a look at the things that God has done. So 10 years ago yesterday, we were at the Blue Ridge Cinemas over there in West Raleigh. That's where we met before we got into the building that was home for 7 years. And that first Sunday, Jason, the guy that started the church with me, he had stopped by the offices that week and said, they asked, there's like, Jason, you need anything special? We know this is a big day for you guys. And Jason said, no, we just need you to be there to open up the doors. And sure enough, he called me at 7 o'clock. He's like, hey, man, no one's there to open the doors. And so we ended up having the service in the parking lot. And we called people and said, get your couch cushions and your lawn chairs and all this stuff. And it was fantastic, man. The band is here. Someone lost a contact. And so they're praying. And you can see John Pritchett there. And Zach is there. And Enzor is there. But you can't recognize him because he's got a lot more hair in that picture. Someone was watching the slide thing on Sunday night, this past Sunday night, and saying, is this just like a chronicle of hair loss of Oak City Church people? And in a way, it is. And this is the early children's ministry at Visio Oak City Day Church. That was the first day of children's ministry. And then we got the service set up. And, well, there's worship. We had a good crowd that first Sunday, and I think we got Enzor rocking out here. John used to dance a lot more in the early days. He's chilled out over time, and Zach beating on the drums. And then this happened. I don't know where these glasses came from or why I was wearing them or those sideburns, but everyone's like, stop, just take those off and step on them. And so we made it through that, and I think we got a picture of Jeremy and Julie and Brandon here. And then a few weeks later, we moved into the building off of Whitaker Mill. And so this was that building. That's my son, who's now as tall as me. No jokes needed in this moment. But so that's my son, Michael. And we took this space, and we turned it into this space. And that was home for about 7 years. And so we got some random pictures of setting up that space, the Enzors and Julie. And there's, yep, that's Pat. Let's hold that for just a second. Just ingrain that in your mind. Because it's such a horrible picture. And we got Sam here cleaning some stuff, and the Smiths. I think we have the Smiths next, and I think we have some people in a bathroom, Daniel and John Pritchett. Nate told them to do this, I think, just to mess with them, and there's Nate in the bathroom doing that. And it's crazy. It's crazy times. And Josh and Alan telling us about Nicaragua in the early days there. And this last one is our children's ministry, and that's Kendall. But it's really just a gratuitous picture of my child there in the red slugger shirt, Matthew, and a couple other kids that you'll recognize. Isn't that the cutest picture, like, ever in the history of pictures? One of the St. John boys and Jenkins boys and two of my kids and Russell. 10 years. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks, and we called this event last Sunday night the Oak City Overlook, but we're going to spend the next 4 weeks. And an overlook, you know, the Blue Ridge Parkway, you pull off on an overlook, and you take a look at where you've been, and you take a look at where you're going, and it gives you some perspective on where you are. And so we're going to do that. And this week, I'm going to talk about some things that are just bedrock for us. It's the air we breathe that you might not even realize because you're so familiar with it. In the 3 weeks following, we're going to talk about some areas that I think God's challenging us to grow in. And it's about the last 10 years. The wall is about the last 10 years and the things that God has done. Last Sunday night was about the last 10 years and the things that God has done. But it's also about the next 10 years and about, you know, the trajectory that we're on. If we keep going the way that we're going and the things that God would need to change for, you know, us to be where he wants to take us in the next 10 years. And so that's what the next few weeks are going to be about. And for some of you, that'll be nostalgic because you've been around here for a while, and so it'll be a reminder of some things. And for some of you, if you've only been around here for a few months or a few years, and so it'll be informational about who we are as a church and why we are who we are as a church. Now, I moved down here 20 years ago. I came down with a job with a software company. I started going to a church called Hope Community Church that was, at the time, about 100-something people, 150 people maybe. My wife and I met there. And we got married there. We had three of our kids there. The pastor there, Mike, was a great mentor to me and still is a great friend to me. And I quit my job after being down here for a year or so and came on staff as a youth pastor and then went into some other ministry. And Mike at one point said in a board meeting, and I'll never forget this, he said, Hope is going to reach who Hope reaches doing the things that Hope does, but we are not going to reach. There's certain people that just Hope is not going to reach with the gospel doing things the way that we do them. Why don't you guys figure out what that looks like? And having kind of an entrepreneurial bent to me, I thought, man, I'm into that. Let's do it. And so that led to some ministry experiments over years that led to something called Hungry. How many people were ever at a service of Hungry? Yeah, a few of you are in the room. And we were just trying to figure out what that meant. And Mike was wise to say that and smart. And so we were trying to figure it out. And so Hungry met originally on Tuesday nights and then on Sunday nights, and so there was a Sunday morning service for Hope, and then at Sunday nights we had this thing called Hungry, and it just felt different. I remember early, one of the guys that's an elder now came to me saying, and he didn't quite fit the mold for Hungry, and we were excited that he was there, but he said, I like what you're doing on Sunday nights, and I get it, and I like what you're saying. He said, the people I work with, though, he worked at a computer company, I can invite to Sunday mornings at Hope, but I can't really invite to Sunday nights because it's just kind of weird. And that was a little discouraging. But then he came back the next week and he said, I thought about that more, and there's some younger employees where I work and grad students that I couldn't invite on Sunday morning, but I could invite on Sunday night. And we started thinking, okay, maybe we're starting to understand what it is we're supposed to be doing. And we talked, and I think we learned, that every church values, and I've said this a lot, every church values excellence and every church values authenticity. Every church holds those values, and they're not going to be a church for very long. But when you get to be a church like Hope, and this was Mike's vision from the beginning, was having a big church with a high profile, excellence is always going to be a higher value just by default, because you get thousands of people, and the workforce in a church is primarily volunteer. Like, all the work that gets done is going to get done primarily by volunteers. But yet thousands of people, the skill level that you get in any specific task is going to be higher because there's just more people to choose from. Don't take that personally and don't think about it too much. But it's just the dynamic of it is. And so excellence is going to be a higher value. And for the folks that Mike was trying to reach and Hope was trying to reach, that's exactly what they needed. And in a church like that, authenticity, some people look at excellence and think it can't be that authentic, and it's so big that it's so easy to be anonymous and so hard not to be anonymous that it's hard to be authentic when you're anonymous. And so it's just by default going to be that way. And we realized the people that we were after, walk into a church like that and the excellence just smells inauthentic, and they look at the lighting rig in a church like Hope and think that costs too much money. And you're cynics. Like, we're cynics, and we didn't label it then, but that's what it is in a way. And so we realized if our authenticity wasn't on par or even over our excellence, that we weren't gonna, we weren't gonna be able to do what we were called to do. And so we started to weigh through these values and what did that mean, and that we needed an environment about this size. And that's the goal, is to fill this room up with a couple services, three services, and then put out another venue or another church about this size and keep it small, because that lets authenticity be a higher value while still valuing excellence. In that, we started talking about the theology of the body of Christ, where Paul says the church is the body and every one of you is a member of it. And so you can't stay anonymous if each one of you is a member of the body of Christ. And people have told us that over years. It's almost a hard place to be, because you can't go in and out for very long before somebody says, hey, what's up with you? What's your story? And where have you been? You can't stay anonymous, and you can't stay anonymous because we're too small. We need you to be a part of everything that's going on, because there aren't, as many to do the things that need to get done. And so groups have always been a big deal to us, and home groups were a linchpin for us. And we started journey groups a year in, where people get together in groups of three and really get into each other's business. Now we call them core groups, but that focuses towards that value of authenticity. and getting into each other's lives. And we wanted to have an outward focus from the beginning. And so in those early days, we didn't have any idea what we were doing. So we just thought we should do something for homeless people. So we went down to Moore Square, and we some of you are going to remember this. We made peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and we fed people at Moore Square, but we ate pizza while we were making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so a woman named Amy Hathaway, does anybody remember this? Amy Hathaway said, why are we eating pizza while we're making peanut butter and jelly, like these crappy peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? We're like, thanks, Amy. Amy's like that, like truth teller Amy. And they're now in Tennessee. And we just were trying to figure stuff out and worked in Chavis Park. And it led to, you know, at first that phrase was learners, lovers, and givers. And it wasn't learn, love, and do. It's about who you are. And who you are leads to what you do. And so we're learners of God's story and our place in it. And that means we're lovers of God and all that he's created. And we're givers of the things that he has given us. And so we started a church. And we knew a few things. We knew like this. We knew a few things. Maybe not even. And we didn't know what we didn't know. And God was gracious. But this past Sunday night, there's probably about 160 people in the building, and man, it was a great night if you were here this past Sunday night. And I've said this a few times over the past few months. I've said it in this way, like with this election, is such a train wreck, you know? But the church can think, if we just elect the right person, that's going to change things. And I've said, no, that's not how anything changes. Things change when God comes to people one at a time with the gospel, with the message of the gospel. And God changes people one at a time and turns our hearts towards him, and we start trusting him, and that's how the things change. And I said this summer when we were talking about race and we were talking about race relations and the shootings and stuff, I said race relations change not when some bill gets passed or anything like that, but when we sit down with people that look different than us and talk about those things. And that's when race relations change, when people sit down and have individual conversations, maybe on a mass scale, but have one-on-one conversations. And Sunday night, what you heard was people just, we worshiped and we prayed and people shared for 45, 50 minutes, and we could have shared for like several hours, just how God has changed what's going on in their heart and how God has changed what's going on in their life. And man, it was super encouraging to hear that, because you heard God has changed the course of individual lives, and in that God has changed the course of families. And because they're families and your kids are in the back right now and every single week they're back there, God has changed the course of generations of families. And I'm not given to hyperbole. I don't want to take myself or anything I'm associated with too seriously, and I don't think I'm often accused of being melodramatic, but God has changed the course of history. He uses the church. The local church is the hope of the world. Every local church. And he uses the church to change the course of history. And he has used this church to change the course of history. And that's what you heard last Sunday night. And so milestones matter, because it can feel like it's just another Sunday, or it's just another home group meeting, or I got to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning so I can go meet with these guys in my core group and get into each other's business. But it's not just another. And 10 years and milestones where you look back and you look forward can help you to realize, whoa, it felt like just another, but God has done something great. And God has done something great. Now, over the next few weeks, we just want to talk about where we are in that. And this week, I'm going to talk about four things that I think are bedrock for us as a church, the air we breathe as a church, and why they matter so much for us. And I'm going to use a verse out of Acts, the book of Acts. That's the beginning of the church. And so this is a passage that people use a lot, just as kind of like a I don't have the word that I'm looking for, but just we kind of look at this and say there are principles in this that churches should reflect even now. If not in like form, in function, like churches should reflect this. And so this is the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I'm going to say a few things this morning, and I'm going to use that over the next few weeks as well. And so here's one thing that's bedrock for our church, the air we breathe, that you might just miss but matters so much, and it's a commitment to the Bible being the Word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is always up in the air for the church of what you're going to do with this book. Not this church, but like God's church. It's always been up in the air. What are you going to do with God's Word? When the time we planted, there was a phenomenon going around called the emerging church. Has anybody ever heard about the emerging church? The emerging church didn't really emerge. And I think it didn't emerge because it wasn't really committed to the Word of God. You go back through history in the 1800s, a lot of the mainline churches split into branches, and it was over like whether or not they thought like how tightly they were going to hold to this as the Word of God, and whether they thought they still believed that this was the Word that God gave us. And so you ended up with branches of, you know, like, you know, just the big churches that went in different directions. And they would do that based on a couple things, historical criticism. And really the question was, do we have what they wrote? That was one question. Do we have the things that were written down when the people that wrote the New Testament, for instance, when they wrote it, do we have what they wrote? But also they were dealing with, you know, science, and this has been going on forever. Like, people didn't believe this when it happened, but they were dealing with this in the mid-1800s, and they're dealing with it today, like, saying, well, we can't believe anything that's miraculous in there because miracles can't happen. Well, you read the New Testament, people didn't believe. It says when Jesus ascended to heaven that the disciples that were with him, it says some didn't believe it. As it was happening, some didn't believe it. Like, we think that those people were just rubes or something like that. Everyone's always had trouble believing this, but in the mid-1800s, it was a big deal. And so they just said, we can't believe in the miraculous stuff. That was a dumb idea, not to believe in the miraculous stuff. Like, Jesus rose from the dead. It's like the key thing. If God is God, he can do whatever he wants to. And so people wrestle with this. Are we going to believe what's in there? And do we have what they wrote? And what happens when you start chipping away at that is the things that you stop paying attention to are the things that challenge you the most. And so you can go back through the history of the church in the late 1800s. They just stopped believing in sin. And you end up with a social gospel that has absolutely no power because it doesn't confront us with our sin, and Jesus doesn't need to die on a cross if we don't have a sin problem. So what are we going to do with the Bible? And I could say a ton about this, and I'm not going to, but I'm going to say a few things. And one of them is this, like, we have what they wrote. This is how they measure the validity of any ancient writing. It's called textual criticism. And what they do is they take the ancient writing, and the one they compare the Bible with a lot is a Greek guy named Homer wrote a book called the Iliad. Has anybody ever heard of the Iliad? Has anyone ever read the Iliad? So you are like a rock star if you've read the Iliad. You've read the encyclopedia like three times, so I know this is a different situation. But the Iliad, and so what they do is they say, when was it written, and how many copies, because we don't have the originals of, we don't have the original copies of the New Testament writings, but when, how soon after it was written do we have a copy of it? And so like with the Iliad, the earliest copy we have, I think, is 800 years after it was written. With the New Testament, it's within 100 years, it might be 25 years, that we have fragments of stuff that was written in the New Testament. And then they say, how many copies or fragments do we have within what time frame? And you can read this anywhere. The New Testament blows away any book, any ancient writing, in terms of the number of manuscripts we have within the time frame. It's not even close, and no one disputes that it's the best attested book of antiquity. We have what they wrote. Have you ever heard of a guy named Bart Ehrman? He teaches at Chapel Hill. I'm kind of glad you haven't heard of him. He was on his way, I'm sure he's a nice guy, but he was on his way to becoming an evangelical pastor. He went to a school in Chicago called Moody Bible Institute, and he became an agnostic. He was a Christian and became an agnostic, and it wasn't this manuscript stuff. It was the problem of evil, but then he got into the manuscript stuff, and now he's really an advocate that we can't trust it, and he's like really charismatic guy. He's written a lot of books. He's been on Good Morning America, and he teaches like freshmen at UNC not to trust their faith. And And a few years ago, I found this debate thing where there were 6 hours of debate between Bart Ehrman and some conservative scholars from a place called Dallas Theological Seminary. And then I thought, man, I'll geek out on this stuff because that's the type of thing that I geek out on. That's just who I am. And you should too, because it was great stuff. But I was a little bit nervous to listen to it, thinking, this is a really smart guy. I wonder if he's going to say something that's going to like shake my confidence in it. And so I listened to 6 hours of it. I was painting trim in my house. So it's 6 hours of listening to it. And what I was shocked by is they had no disagreement over the facts, over the evidence, and no disagreement that this is the best attested work of ancient literature in terms of the manuscript evidence. What they disagreed over was a 150-year window, if I recall this correctly, between when the originals were written and the first copy, and what the scribes did, if the scribes took liberties with what they copied, and if they changed stuff, or if they just wrote what they saw. And one of the conservative guys said that at 150 years, they probably had the original, so what they were copying was the original anyway at 150 years, where he kind of thought it was a moot point. And I thought, it's crazy that we make such a big deal out of this. And my point is, we have what they wrote. When you hear stuff like trying to invalidate the Bible, don't be intimidated by people attacking the Bible. Investigate it for yourself. Like, think, it's not hard with the internet to find good. I'll give you good stuff. You can listen to 6 hours of Bart Ehrman debating these guys, because I still have it. I would listen to it again because it's so good. The Bible will stand up to it. You can have confidence that we have what God wants us to have, that we have what they wrote. We can be committed to it with confidence, and we are. Paul writes this to Timothy: as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And to be perfectly honest with you, I think a lot of people try and get around it because they don't like the fact that it's profitable for reproof and correction. And I don't like that either. But that's what it is. And that's what we need. And it's good for us. We have what they wrote. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Or rather, what are we going to let it do with us? And I feel like that's a question we ask a lot around here as a church, and it's good for us. So a commitment to the Bible as God's word. And here's another thing that goes right along with that, the centrality of the gospel. So this Acts passage mentions the breaking of bread, which I believe is a reference to communion. And it's one thing to open the Bible every week. It's another to preach the central message of the Bible. And so I've said this a number of times in different ways, but when you read individual stories in the Bible, it's kind of like being on the ground and, you know, just seeing what's going on the ground. Seeing the gospel, the whole story of the Bible, is kind of like being in an airplane and flying at 30,000 feet. And you really need to be able to fly at 30,000 feet and understand the big picture of the Bible, and at 20,000 feet and at 10,000 feet, in order to understand how those little stories on the ground fit into the big picture. And our goal as a church is to help you be in a place where you can understand how it fits together. Because if you can't understand it, then the little stories usually end up being like morality plays about try harder or be nicer, and not a gospel deal about, you know, the gospel is you're more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And we want you to be able to start to see how that fits together. When we'd been a church probably a year and a half, 2 years, and the same guy that told me about the guy at his workplace, it's Ken, I'm going to give it up, it's Ken, and he came to me after service one day, and he said, Mike and I sit in the balcony every week, and we pass notes back and forth while you're preaching. And he kind of said it like that, a little snotty. And I was like, okay. I didn't know Ken very well then. I'm like, okay. And he said, and we asked a question, could this be preached in a Mormon temple? And I'm like, Ken, I don't know where you're going with this, man. Like, I'm lost right now. But his point was, are you preaching the big message of the Bible in your sermons? Did Jesus have to die for this sermon to be true? Or are you just telling us to be nicer? And it really challenged me. Like, it really changed the way I think about preparing my sermons, you know, fundamentally. It gave me a filter through which all my sermons go. And I try every week to say, this is the gospel, and have my message fit through that lens. We did some teacher training early for our home group teachers, and one of those lessons was unintentional preaching models. And Tim Keller was, I played a little clip from him, and he talks about how you, when you teach and when you preach, you want to start by going at someone's mind and giving them information, then you hit their will and tell them what to do about it. But then you have to get to a point where you're like, but you can't do that. You know, because sin keeps you from doing that, and you preach at their heart and you preach the gospel to them. And how Jesus died because you can't, and the Holy Spirit empowers you too, and how much you need him, and it's dependence and faith that you lead people to. I had a couple of guys, probably 4 or 5 years into the church plant, about the same time, separate conversations though, and I had no idea these were coming, but they both said something to the effect of, you know, it used to bother me that you kind of preach the same thing over and over and over again. And I'm like, where is this going? This is like a backhanded compliment, isn't it? And, you know, like, you know, but they said, now, like, I really get it. And thanks for doing that. And that's what they were talking about. Like, we need the gospel over and over and over again. I think it's why Jesus said about communion, do this in remembrance of me, because you can remember with your head but forget with your heart that you need the gospel. And so we try to make the gospel central to everything we do over and over again. And I got these back this morning, actually. When we get someone who's new, someone who comes to faith in Christ, however old they are, we give them the book that we give the parents to read to their kids, but we give it to adults too, the Jesus Storybook Bible, because it goes through all the Old Testament stories, and all of them end with Jesus. It all talks about how they all point to Jesus. And you're like, oh, of course that's how Jesus fits into it. You know, and that's like the 30,000 foot view, or maybe this is probably like the 20,000 foot view. And this book, Epic, goes through the different sections of the Bible, and it's epic, the storyline of the Bible. This is like the 30,000 foot view. And we've had just different ways of communicating this. Starting point is a way of doing that through conversation, of getting that 20,000, 30,000 foot view of the scripture so that you know where the little stories fit in to the big story. And all that is aimed at transformation, because information isn't going to change you. Grace is going to change you. It's not, you don't need to know here's what to do and here's why to do it. That's not what you need. You don't need exhortation. So get out there and do it. You don't need that. You don't need inspiration. If we did all that, then this would happen. You need that stuff, but that's not what you need. Grace. You need to know, but you can't, you know, you can't do that. And that's why God sent Jesus to die on a cross. And he loves you so much. And that's the thing that's going to transform you. I mean, you need to keep pressing in, but he's going to empower you to do it, because you were never meant to walk alone. And so the gospel has been central, and that has flowed through everything that we do. Our children's ministry is so great, and it is so great in part because the gospel flows through everything we do. We pick our curriculum based on how well it preaches the gospel to our kids, because we want our kids from the youngest of ages to get a 30,000-foot view of the gospel, so that these stories are not morality plays. The Old Testament people are not heroes. Samson isn't a hero if you were here a few weeks ago. He's horrible. But it plays into the gospel. Our worship. Pat sets up worship songs based on how the songs flow through the gospel, how they lead us through the gospel, and he trains people to set up the worship in the morning based on how it flows through the gospel. Our home groups, we pay attention to how the gospel flows through what we do. Everything has the centrality of the gospel flowing through it. So that'll be the second thing. The third thing is the one maybe we talk about the most, is an atmosphere that encourages authenticity. And so I talked about excellence and authenticity a few minutes ago, and we knew that this was going to have to be true if we were going to accomplish our mission. And over the last few years, people have really affirmed that for us, that that's something that is true about our church. I thought recently about how John the Baptist said about Jesus that John the Apostle said about Jesus that he was full of truth and full of grace. And how that demands authenticity if you're going to be full of truth and full of grace. Because it's easy to be full of truth but not have grace. And so you probably know, or you've been a person that has been a truth teller, but you're not very patient with people and you're not very gracious towards people. You probably know people right now in this election season that are full of truth but have no grace. It's also easy to be full of grace but have no truth. You know, and so you're just nice to everybody and agree with everybody, and we just don't have to worry about truth, and we don't want to disagree with anything, and we don't want any tension. And so full of grace, but no truth. But the gospel is truth and grace. And if you want truth and grace, like, you're going to have to be real about a lot of stuff, and you're going to have to live with the tension. And the tension is where things happen. Man, I had a boss years ago, and this was in my old job. He had a 10 work things of rules for work, and I don't remember any of them, but the last one, he said, confrontation is the mother of progress and the fertilizer of an aggressive organization. And I needed it because I don't like confrontation. But that's what the gospel is. And that's what authenticity demands. And so we've tried to create a place where you can be, you know, where you can be open about what's going on in your life. Honestly, where you have to be open with what's going on in your life. But you feel like you got to move too. And, you know, there's a bit of a trick to that. This passage in Acts, some of the language, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is a challenging passage. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to talk about some things that I think God wants us to, areas God wants us to grow in. And that passage is tough because if you went to college, you feel like day by day in their homes, like you had a day by day experience with people, and we're so fragmented now that it's hard to have that type of relational experience with people. But there are some things in there that I think last Sunday night, when you read these things and conversations with people, like people do sense that in the church. And one of it is that you can't meet people's needs if you don't know people's needs. And the needs in this passage are financial. A lot of times the needs that you have, sometimes they're financial, but a lot of times they're emotional or relational or spiritual. And you're comfortable sharing your needs with the people around you, and you're very responsive to meeting the needs of the people around you. You gravitate towards it. You rally around it. Particularly in home groups, people have done that extremely well. Someone last Sunday night mentioned Where Is God When Life Happens, the series we do every August. As part of it is kind of a tone setter. And he said, yeah, you know, that series kind of says sometimes life sucks, but God's still good. And those two realities can coexist. And we can live in that. And a few months ago during that series, we had some people up here talking about how they lost children. They miscarried. And we ended that day with, I think, 41 flowers, I think it was, in vases representing 41 children that aren't here. And that was tense and heavy, and it opened the door on a lot of things. But that was good. And we've had Sundays like that talking about, you know, postpartum depression and pornography and death and divorce and sexual abuse and all sorts of things. Trying to encourage people, like, yeah, the needs need to get out there in order for something to happen with them. Stephen Ministry is a response to that, so that, like, people have some place to go that can have some effect, that can help them walk through these. We have a number of folks that the church is helping with counseling, with Christian counselors in the community, so that people don't just stay where they are, but that those needs are met because they come to the surface. And so all of that is fantastic, and it gets to the last one, which is an expectation of life-changing community. And if you were here Sunday night, that's what you really heard, is this expectation of life-changing community. And what people talked about Sunday night was how God changed them, but God changed them through you. Like, God changed them through the church. The church talked about the church. And the church, you know, not being the building. Jason and I were such Nazis when we started the church about you cannot call the building the church. If you called the building, if you referred to the church and it was obvious you were talking about the building, Jason, like, took you out back and beat you up. And he was a big wrestler guy, so he could do that. And I'm still like that. I still refer to it as the building all the time because this building is not the church. You are the church. And God uses the church to grow the church, to change the church. And so there's this expectation of life-changing community. And that's what you hear, that God had used the church to grow the church. And when we don't have it, it drives us a little bit crazy. If you've been in a home group for more than a few years, you know that home groups go through like